as well. We're going to have our scripture reading now. If you turn to John chapter 17, and I'm going to read the first five verses that Josh is going to open up to us and walk us through a little later on in the service. John chapter 17, verses 1 to 5. And when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." And we'll end our reading there, and Josh is going to share with us from those verses in a few moments' time.
When reading the New Testament, you quickly find that each biography, historical record, epistle, or a letter is written by an individual for a certain intention and purpose. We take, for example, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You can see that each writer is writing about Jesus to try to portray him in certain ways to reach certain people. There's an intention in their writing. Matthew writes primarily to display Jesus as the Messiah to the Jewish people and the true interpreter of God's law. Mark writes to show Jesus, on the one hand, as the sovereign God, the sovereign King, the miracle worker, and also a suffering servant for his people. And it's been suggested that Mark targets his work a little more towards Gentiles than Matthew does. Luke writes to give an accurate account of Jesus' life and ministry. And of course, Matthew and Mark are accurate, but Luke is unique in that he emphasizes his attempt to give an orderly, accurate account. But John's Gospel, the part what we're going to be looking at tonight, it's very different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels because Matthew, Mark, and Luke look together at Jesus' life, coming up to his crucifixion and resurrection. But John's Gospel is very different because John's Gospel looks at Jesus' life and his ministry in light of his crucifixion already. And so some people would say John's Gospel has more of an evangelical, more of a spiritual feel to it in comparison to the Synoptics. The purpose of John's Gospel, so his intention in writing, why he writes, is to persuade people, both Jews and Gentiles, that Jesus is the Son of God. So in other words, he writes to show that Jesus is the one who reveals and shows people what God the Father is like. And then he also writes to teach people about eternal life so that people would understand Jesus and who he is, resulting in them experiencing eternal life. John says this himself in John chapter 20, verse 31. He says, this is nearing the end of the gospel, "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And it's very easy to see, as we'll look at that tonight. You see how John chapter 17 contributes to this overall purpose. It's very clear in the text. And for our study this evening, I'm going to use that paradigm of talking about Jesus as God's Son and evangelism as a way to understand the text and its meaning. So we're going to take 2 points from the text tonight. So if you're taking notes, this is what I would suggest for our study. First of all, we're going to look at the posture of Jesus' prayer. And so we're going to look at the way he prays and what that teaches about him. And then secondly, we're going to look at the petition of the prayer, the actual content of what Jesus is praying for. So let's start off and look at the posture of Jesus' prayer. This is the start of verse 1. "When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you.'" Now, I don't know about you, but I was always told off as a child for my posture. I was always told that if I was always sitting apparently wrong, I always had my back bent, and was always told that it was very important because when I was older, I would recede in height quite quickly. And I was always told your posture is very important. But also as well, your posture, so the way that you carry yourself, whether you're sitting or standing or whatever, it does reveal quite a lot about your character and nature and the way you are. You see this particularly in literature, in novels and that. You see that writers in their character descriptions will often talk about a character in the way they're behaving, in the way they're acting, in their posture, what they look like. And they do this to teach about the character so people understand who the character is and understand them in a brighter, greater way. And so too here, John records Jesus' posture when he prays. And Jesus' posture here when he prays reveals a lot about his character and nature. Jesus lifts his eyes to heaven whenever he prays. Now, this posture, it's not a unique posture in the sense that it's not an uncommon posture. It was the normal way for Jews to pray. But given the context of John's gospel and what is soon going to happen and what we're hopefully going to see tonight, we'll see that Jesus choosing to pray in this posture, in this context, is actually quite a remarkable posture to deploy. So as I said, it's a common posture. It's not a strange way of praying. Psalm 121, you see that the Psalter lifts up his eyes when praying for protection. Psalm 123, you see that the Psalter lifts up his eyes when praying for mercy. And you see continually throughout the Psalms, whenever people are making petitions before God and prayers, they lift their eyes towards heaven. So it was a normal way to pray. It's been suggested as well from looking at Luke chapter 18, when you see the Pharisee and the tax collector in the synagogue, you see the Pharisee lifts his head and the tax collector doesn't. Some commentators have suggested as well that shows that praying for a Jew in the synagogue, that was a normal way of praying. Sorry, not the synagogue, in the temple, that was a normal way of praying for a Jew. So it's lifting your eyes towards heaven is a way of praying to make your petitions towards God, and it was a way of praying for your daily prayers as well. So it's a very common posture. Now, I'm sure we're all familiar with Jesus' prayers in Gethsemane that are recorded in the Synoptic Gospels. And here we see Jesus praying in fear and in anxiety with what is soon going to happen. But John 17, I think it's sometimes we think that it's one of those prayers, but John 17 is not one of the prayers in Gethsemane. It's very different. If you look over in your Bibles, you can see it's in chapter 18. That's when the disciples go out and go to the Garden of Gethsemane. So they're not in Gethsemane at this point. So Jesus' posture here, as I said, it's a common posture for petitions and daily prayers. It does not indicate anxiety like the prayers in Gethsemane. But it indicates he's fairly calm, and he's fairly confident in his Father as well. It's just a normal way of praying. In the later part of verse 1, the first words that come out of Jesus' mouth, you think that it doesn't really make a lot of sense with the way he's praying, and this is why his posture is so remarkable. Jesus says that he begins by the prayer by saying, "The hour has come." Now, Shane or someone could correct me in my Greek, but the word "r" here, it's pronounced something like "hora," the original word, and it's used 24 times in the gospel. It's sometimes used to talk about the time of day, as in a time period, but it's often used and more commonly used in John's gospel to talk about a special period in Jesus' life where he would perform something or do something great. Jesus' "r." I think that the special time period, it's partly Jesus' ministry on a whole, but it's mainly from whenever he entered into Jerusalem on a donkey until he ascended into heaven. So this hour that Jesus is praying about is basically his time in Jerusalem, what he carried out in Jerusalem. So that would include him walking or riding the donkey into Jerusalem. That would include him with the Passover with his disciples. It would include as well his arrest, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. So this is the hour period that Jesus is praying about. What's interesting as well is that this understanding of the hour in John's gospel, it actually runs as a motif throughout the gospel. So in John chapter 2, verse 4, Jesus says to his mother, the context of this is at the wedding. He says, "Woman, what concern is that to you and me? My hour has not yet come." In chapter 4, verse 23, he says, "The hour is coming and is now here." So you see, the hour present in an extent, but not quite there in full. Chapter 7, verse 6, then he says, "My time has not yet come." And then just before Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the donkey, in chapter 12, he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." So when Jesus prays here, "The hour has come," we're really reaching a climax in the gospel. The anticipated hour of Jesus' life has finally arrived. So the hour that Jesus spoke about throughout his ministry and was aware of has came. But what's the point in all this? What's the point of the hour motif? Well, one Bible commentator suggests that the hour motif is here to betray and display the sovereignty and the omniscience of God shown in Christ. And so the hour motif throughout the gospel shows that Jesus will not be surprised with the events that happen in chapter 18. He's not going to be surprised that he's going to be arrested. He's not going to be surprised about what's going to happen. It also shows that he will not only not be surprised, but he also knows exactly when it will happen. He's completely in control and completely aware. And so you do see the sovereignty and the omniscience of God shown in the Son here through this prayer. And of course, that makes a lot of sense. As I mentioned, that's one of the purposes of John's writing. John is writing to show Jesus as God's Son. So the posture of Jesus in this prayer here shows a few things. Jesus looking up into heaven does not indicate anxiety or fear, but it more so displays calmness in his Father. But then whenever Jesus prays, the first thing on his mind, the first thing that he prays about is this hour that has now arrived. But the hour that has now arrived for Jesus will include his crucifixion and everything. It will include him being arrested, being took away from his disciples. It will include his unfair trials and beatings. It will include him being stripped naked, being humiliated, being spat on. Really, the hour that has arrived for Jesus will be the hour where he undergoes brutal, bloody torture to the point of death. So how can he be so calm in this prayer? Why is he simply lifting his eyes towards heaven? Well, Jesus knew about this hour throughout his life, so he knew that it would come, and of course he had the power to avoid it. So I would suggest John portrays Jesus as calm here to show his willingness to submit to his Father's will and to do on earth what he came to do. I think as well in verse 4 you see Jesus talking about this. He's talking about how he came on earth to live out his mission, so he's mission focused on what he came to do. So Jesus' willing submission here, it's a perfect example of submission and obedience. The submission and obedience of Jesus resulted in salvation being able to be offered to all mankind. Jesus' posture here indicates willing submission to his Father, resulting in eternal life. And I was thinking about this quite a lot during the week and about what this means to us. And I think sometimes, you know, in church work and being Christians and actively serving in the church, we're all so busy, you know, we all have our own roles. There's so much that goes on in this church. We're all so active serving God. And sometimes I think, I know for me, you can sort of get caught up and you can think that Christianity, and is your Christianity is about what you do. It's about who you are. It's about what you bring. I just think this is a real humbling thought. You see Jesus here in this prayer, lifting his eyes towards heaven, submitting to his Father's will. And ultimately, it is because of his willingness to obey his Father that we actually are saved. And so our Christianity is not what we do, and it's not a result of what we've done, but it's because Jesus was willing. It's because Jesus was willing to suffer. It's because he was willing to be tortured, walked into it, chose to embrace that. As a result, we can be saved. I think that it's such a humbling thought when you think about that. So let's now move on and look at the later part of the prayer, the content of the prayer itself, the later part of verse 1 and verse 5. Jesus prays, "Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you've given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. The thrust in this prayer, the main point in this prayer, is Jesus' glorification by the Father. And you see this through repetition. Jesus prays that the Father would glorify him. In verse 1, he prays, glorify your Son. And in verse 5, he prays, and now, Father, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world existed. So because this is repeated, it's sort of at the start of this part of the prayer and at the end, it emphasizes and shows us that it's very important. With the prayer itself, then, from verse 2 to 4, we see there's various justifications and explanations relating to the petition itself. Because Jesus prays to be glorified here, because it's the central part of the prayer, I think it's very important if we're going to understand the prayer to know what Jesus means by this. The original word used for glory here, it's doxiagio. It's a verb, and to be honest, my Greek isn't good, so this is how people that have good Greek have described it. They have said that it means to clothe in splendor, to be displayed, to be honored, or to be manifested. So what Jesus is praying here, whenever he prays, Father, glorify me, he's praying that Jesus' own attributes, his own character, his own nature, would be manifested and seen clearly to all people in this hour that has now come. So Jesus is praying that what he is inwardly would clearly be displayed outwardly when he's arrested, when he's resurrected, and when he then ascends into heaven. Jesus is praying that his character and nature, his perfect character and nature, would be seen clearly to all people. I actually heard quite a helpful illustration on this one time, and it helped me to get my head around it. If you imagine, say in the context of university or in college, say if someone's studying physics, okay, and say if they're really struggling with their course, but they're not only struggling with their course, they're one of these students that don't actually turn up half the time. Maybe they're beginning to really lose interest in their course and they just don't want, you know, they're losing their interest in it, they're performing badly and they don't really want to be there. Now, if you were to book out a big conference center or some facility, and if you were to reward them with a Nobel Prize in physics, it wouldn't really make a lot of sense because you're treating them outwardly what they really are not inwardly. And so in that sense, they're not being glorified. That's not who they are. But take, for example, a physicist today. A Google search tells me that in 2017, there were 3 physicists that won the Nobel Prize. They won it for contributions to a LIGO detector and observational gravitational waves, and I don't know what that means either, so that's okay. But these physicists, whenever they were awarded the Nobel Prize, they were being recognized and awarded publicly for who they were, who they are. So their scientific skills and abilities were manifested outwardly and were made clear to all people. Who they really are, world-leading physicists, was made clear. So in that sense, they were glorified. Their attributes were seen clearly. So that's been suggested as the idea behind Jesus praying to be glorified. He's praying for a fuller manifestation of his own perfect character and nature in what's soon going to happen. You know, I was thinking about this as well during the week. I don't think we can pray this prayer, this exact prayer, because Jesus is praying that his own attributes, his own character and nature as the second person in the Trinity, that his own perfect nature would be seen and manifested clearly to all people. And our nature, our natural selves, we are fallen, we're ignorant, we don't know how to love God naturally. We're naturally fallen beings, and so we can't pray that prayer. But we can pray that Jesus' attributes will be seen clearly in our lives. We can pray that the new nature that we've been given at the point of salvation, at the point of conversion, we can pray that that would be seen clearly in our lives. So say, for example, say your place of employment or work, Say if you have a meeting coming up in a week or a couple of weeks' time, and say coming up to the meeting, you know, maybe you're meeting up with someone who really frustrates you or someone that you really need a lot of patience with. You could pray that God would be glorified in that meeting, meaning you could pray that you would maybe manifest the patience and the nature of Christ in that context. So in that sense, you can pray that your work would bring glory to God. It would glorify him. You would, his character, his nature would be seen through you. Or say in your marriage or in your singleness, you can pray that you both would, husband and wife, would both reflect Christ's attributes and nature to each other, bringing glory to God. Or in your singleness, you can pray that the way you interact with other people, that when you interact with other people, that would show and display Christ's attributes. So you can pray that, that you could bring glory to God in that. Or another example, say at school, or if you're still studying other places, you could pray that the way you interact with people, when you talk to people, when you talk to other students or your teachers or whatever, you can pray that you would manifest Christ's attributes in that context. So you can pray that that part of your life, that all of your life would in that sense bring glory to God. Who he is, who Jesus is, would be seen clearly to all people. So Jesus praying to be glorified here in himself, I think it shows us that we can pray and should pray for him to be seen and glorified through us. So in that sense, we are to pray that God would be glorified in our lives. So he would be seen evidently in our lives. In verse 2, Jesus says that the reason for this request is because he as the Son has been given authority over all flesh to give out eternal life. So the purpose of Jesus being glorified here, the purpose of him being put on display almost, his perfect character and nature being seen, is so that people would recognize Jesus and come to him and receive eternal life. Jesus then gives a description of eternal life in verse 3. So he's prayed that he would be glorified. He's prayed that his perfect character and nature would be seen to all people. And then the result of that would be that the church would recognize Jesus and come to him. And then thirdly, he gives a description of eternal life and what this eternal life is that he has came to earth to offer. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Now, considering what knowing God means here, Don Carson, in his commentary, takes us to Proverbs chapter 3, verse 6. And from this, he explains that if we consider and know God in our lives and the things that we're doing, God will direct our paths and he will guide us in what to do. And so this shows that knowing God carries with it a transformative element. He also highlights as well that whenever you look at the new covenant in the Old Testament, so whenever you look at the promises of the coming new covenant, you can see that an integral part of the coming new covenant is that God's people would know him personally without the need for intermediary people or religious processes. So you see this, for example, in Jeremiah 31:34, where God says that his people will no longer teach their neighbors and brothers to know the Lord, for they shall all know him, from the least of them to the greatest, because God will forgive their sins and remember it no more. As well, Habakkuk, looking at the restored earth and the coming of the new covenant of God's kingdom, says, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. So knowing God in the context of the new covenant, eternal life, is knowing God in a personal, transformative way. In closing, I want us to consider just for a while on this idea of eternal life, being knowing God and experiencing him in a personal, transformative way. Now, there seems to be a view in the church today with some people that as a Christian, you don't really need or have to study God's word or grow in your understanding of him. Now, some people think, now, I might be wrong on this, but I'll just say what I've seen. Some people think that being a Christian is just about going to church on a Sunday, and that's the time when you learn and grow in your faith. Now, I think that there is truth to that, because an integral part of being a Christian in the new covenant is corporately worshiping together and learning about God together. But quite often, as a result of that way of thinking, that I see it anyway, some people seem to become apathetic when it comes to reading or wanting to understand God's word more in a deeper way. And that apathy, that lack of desire to know God and hungering after him, that's the concern. So I'm sure you've heard people say things like, I have childlike faith, that's all that matters in my relationship to God. Childlike faith is all that matters in the sense of becoming a Christian. And Jesus makes that very clear in contrast to Pharisaic legalism. But there is so much more to learn about God, and there are far richer and deeper ways of experiencing him now than when you were a child. So what I'm trying to say is that eternal life, growing in the knowledge of God a lot, and then being transformed by that knowledge, learning the truth and living in light of that, it's the richest thing that anything with life on earth can experience. God's word is full of endless, universal, applicable truth. And so we shouldn't be afraid of rich study. But instead, we can, because of Christ, we are free to put full effort into knowing God and experiencing eternal life, experiencing what Jesus came on earth to provide us with. Jesus gave his life so that we can know God and experience him in great ways. And as a result of that, we are free to learn and experience God more and more in our lives. This is something, what we have now is something that in the Old Testament that the Jews longed for, and we have it. So let's not be apathetic. Instead, let's seek to know and love God more and more in our lives above everything else.